We have begun a series entitled Our Lord Jesus Christ. Last time the subject was his virgin birth. This week we take his sinless life. Perhaps I could pause by way of introduction to note that these two subjects are closely related to one another. It cannot be said that one proves the other. That is, you can't say either that because Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of a virgin, therefore he was sinless. Neither, on the other hand, can you say that because he was sinless, therefore he must have been conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of a virgin. Nevertheless, the two are organically related, each supplying at least a partial explanation of the other. It would be possible, I think, to say that the sinless life of Jesus almost demands the virgin birth as its explanation, while his virgin birth almost demands his sinless life as its evidence. That, I think, is as far as one can go about the relation between the virgin birth and the sinlessness of Jesus. Now let me come to my text, which is the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 7, verses 26 to 27. Hebrews 7, 26 and 27. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice first for his own sins, and then for the people's, for this he did once, when he offered up himself. In these verses, the sinlessness of Jesus is assumed as an incontrovertible fact. Four epithets are used to enforce it, which, according to the Revised Standard Version, are that he was holy, blameless, unstained, separate from sinners. The last of the four is particularly striking, because in the Greek text, the word sinners has the definite article, and it states that Jesus was separate from the sinners. It is as if the author of the Epistle to the Hebrews divided mankind into two categories. In one category, he put all mankind, whom he describes as the sinners. You and I and everybody else is in that category called the sinners. And then the second category is one occupied by Jesus Christ alone, in splendid solitude, separate from the sinners. So, according to our author, the sinlessness of Jesus is a fact. Now, let me anticipate three questions which may be, or I think ought to be, in your mind about the sinlessness of Christ. Let me ask these questions for you, let me formulate them for you, and then try to answer them. The first question is this: what is the evidence for this fact? What is the evidence for it? It's all very well, you may say, that the Epistle to the Hebrews states the sinlessness of Jesus as a fact and takes it for granted. It was plainly common ground between himself and his readers. But on what evidence is this fact or belief in it based? Well, there is a great deal of evidence, and I haven't time to seek to elaborate it all, but there are just two pieces of evidence which I want to bring to you for your thinking. The first is that Jesus himself claimed it. That he should have claimed sinlessness is in itself a very remarkable thing, for you'll recall that Jesus simply hated self-righteousness. He urged people to be like the publican in the parable of the Pharisee and the publican that he told, the man who would not so much as lift his eyes to heaven, but smote upon his breast and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Now Jesus urged that we should be like that, confessing our sin, humbling ourselves, and acknowledging it. He hated self-righteousness. He also hated humbug. The dishonest hypocrisy of the Pharisees was anathema to Jesus. And yet, in spite of his insistence on humility and honesty, He seems to have seen nothing proud or dishonest in claiming himself to be righteous or without sin. Let's come now to his direct claims. There are not many of them. Indeed, I rather think there are only two, and they're both in the 8th chapter of St. John. In John 8:29, he says, "I do always those things that please him," referring to his Father in heaven. "I do always those things that please him. I never displease him. I never disobey him. I am pleasing to him in thought, word, and deed at all times." Then in the same chapter, verse 46 of John 8, he asks the question, or lays down the challenge, "Which of you convinces me of sin?" Now, I don't think you and I would be willing to issue that challenge. Our friends and relatives with whom we live know us far too well. And if we ask, "Which of you convinces us of sin?" People would be all too ready to give us an answer. But Jesus said it and got away with it, and nobody replied. He was so convinced about his sinlessness that he could lay down this challenge. Here, then, are his two direct claims. But even more convincing seems to me to be the total impression conveyed by his life and teaching. Let me state it negatively. Jesus seems to have had no sense of failure. He had no guilt feelings, no bad conscience. His conscience never smote him. There's no instance in the Gospels in which he needed to repent or confess his sins or ask for forgiveness, although he taught his followers that all these things were necessary, indeed essential. Then let me state the impression that Jesus gives us positively. And that is this, that it was quite natural for him, without any fuss or ostentation or self-consciousness, it was natural for him to put himself into a category of his own, separate from sinners, as the text in Hebrews puts it. Oh, I know very well that he wasn't separate from them physically. That is, he fraternized with them. He mixed with sinners freely. He was even called the friend of publicans and sinners. But although he mixed with them, he never once thought of himself as being, in fact, one of them. On the contrary, in all his teaching, he distinguished himself from these sinners with whom he freely mixed. They were the sinners. He had come to seek and to save them. They were like lost sheep who'd gone astray and got lost. But he likened himself to the good shepherd who'd come into the world to seek and to find them. They were sin-sick, diseased with the sickness of sin. But he was the good physician who was able to heal them. So you see, in these ways, unself-consciously almost, he separated himself from them, placing them in the category of sinners, and himself as the one who could save them. The evidence then is, this first piece of evidence, that in the midst of a sinful world, Jesus had a profound and constant awareness that he was himself without sin. That brings me to the second piece of evidence, which is that his apostles asserted it. He claimed to be sinless, and they confirmed his claim by their own assertions. Now, I know very well that it has been argued by some people that we must discount the witness of the apostles because they were not impartial, but they were biased. It said they had an axe to grind. But I believe that the witness of the apostles is a lot more reliable than many people have been willing to concede. Here are two points to suggest this. The first is that the apostles were Jews who had imbibed the theology of the Old Testament, which definitely teaches the universality of human sin. The Old Testament writers distinctly say that all men are sinners, we've all gone astray like sheep and turned to our own way, and that there is none righteous, no, not one. So Jesus would not have been credited lightly with sinlessness by these men who'd imbibed the theology of the Old Testament. And a second point about them is this. They had unrivaled opportunities to know Jesus as he really was. The apostles, the 12, saw Jesus as the public never saw him. They saw him in private. They saw him in any public pose which he might have adopted for his public appearances was laid aside. They saw him when he was tired and relaxed, and when any weaknesses of character which there might have been would undoubtedly have appeared. They saw him when his defences were down, when he was himself. But it's a wonderful thing that these men were never disillusioned. They found in Jesus a perfect consistency. The Jesus of private life and the Jesus of public life were the same sinless Christ. Thus Peter could write, "He did no sin," 1 Peter 2:22. And John could write, "In him was no sin," 1 John 3:5. These are absolute statements by two of the most intimate apostles of Jesus. Peter and John belong to the inner three, Peter, James, and John, and they both declared quite categorically, "He did no sin, he had no sin." That, then, is the evidence, I think the chief evidence. It is Christ's own claim to be sinless, confirmed by the witness of those who knew him best. That's my answer to your first question, what is the evidence for this fact? Now, secondly, what is the nature of this fact? What is the nature of the sinlessness of Jesus? It's all very well, you may say, asserting his sinlessness as a fact and supplying evidence to substantiate the fact, but precisely what does this fact mean? When you call Jesus sinless, what do you imply? In answer to this question, let me compare and contrast God, ourselves, and Jesus in the days of his flesh. How would you describe these three, God, ourselves, and Jesus, how would you describe them morally? Well, God is impeccable. I must, I think, use that word, and used it in its strict dictionary sense. The Oxford Dictionary defines impeccable as, quote, incapable of sinning, exempt from the possibility of doing wrong, unquote. Now, this is precisely what the Scripture teaches about God. James 1, verse 13, "Let no man say when he's tempted, I'm tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil." He cannot be tempted. It's impossible. God is altogether beyond the reach and out of the sphere of temptation. God is impeccable. Then B, we, you and I, are sinful. So far from being impeccable like God, we're not any capable of sinning, but we do in fact sin. And I don't think there's any need for me to spend time demonstrating this truth. But now we come to Jesus. What shall we say of him during the days of his flesh? To which category does he belong? Is he like God, or is he like us? The answer that I must give to this question is that he belongs to neither category, but that, see, Jesus was sinless. He was certainly not sinful like us, but nor was he impeccable like God. That is, he was not exempt from the possibility of doing wrong. I dare to say this for the simple reason that Jesus was tempted. God cannot be tempted, we are told. He is exempt from the possibility of temptation, immune to it. He cannot be tempted. But Jesus was tempted. We're told in this same epistle to the Hebrews in chapter 2, verse 18, about his temptations. We're told there, "In that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted." Also in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, We have not an high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin. Now, not only was Jesus tempted, but his temptations were real and grueling. Although from his conception and birth, he was described, according to Luke 1, verse 35, as that holy thing, he was yet savagely assaulted by the devil. And I would be so bold as to say that therefore he could have sinned. He did not, I must hasten to add, but I'm saying that he could have. I know it's impossible to predicate this of his divine nature, but it seems to me equally impossible not to predicate it of his human nature. There is certainly a mystery here that we cannot fathom between the human and the divine natures of Jesus, which were combined in his one person. But I suggest you that the truth that is given us in the evidence of the Gospels is that he could have sinned, but he did not. He was not impeccable, like God, but he was sinless. He was not immune to the possibility of sin, but he was free from the fact of sin. To say that he could have sinned guarantees that his humanity was real. To add he did not guarantees that his humanity was perfect. He was like Adam in being tempted, but unlike Adam in that he never sinned. So much for the second question that I have tried to answer, which is, what is the meaning of this fact? What is the nature of it? So we come thirdly from the evidence for the fact and the nature of the fact to the importance of it. What is the importance of the fact of the sinlessness of Jesus? Let me immediately answer by saying that the sinlessness of Jesus has a vital bearing on the salvation of sinners. The sinlessness of Jesus is related to two parts of our salvation, our forgiveness for the past, and our holiness in the present and future. The sinlessness of Jesus is a condition of our forgiveness, on the one hand, we couldn't be forgiven without it, and a great challenge to our holiness on the other. Let's take these two things and look at them further. A, the sinlessness of Jesus is a condition of our forgiveness. It's a very remarkable and a very striking thing to see that our Lord's sinlessness is always mentioned in the New Testament in the context of his work for our salvation. Take my text again, Hebrews 7, verse 26. It is fitting, the Revised Standard Version begins, it's fitting that we should have such a high priest, who is holy, blameless, unstained, separate from sinners. Why? Well, because he does not need daily, like the Jewish high priest, to offer up sacrifice first for his own sins, and then for the sins of the people, for he did this once when he offered up himself. You see, it was a feature of the Old Testament priesthood that the Jewish priests had first to offer sacrifice for their own sins, before they could offer sacrifice for the sins of the people. Not so Jesus. He had no need, like them, to offer sacrifice for his own sins. He had no sins. He was holy, blameless, unstained, separate from sinners. Now, what the author of the Epistle to the Hebrews writes is repeated by several other New Testament authors. Take St. Paul, 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us. 1 Peter 2, verses 22 and 24. He did no sin. He bore our sins in his own body on the tree. You note these tremendous statements. He who was made sin on the cross knew no sin, had no sin of his own. And again, he who bore our sins on the cross did no sin himself. Similarly, Peter, in 1 Peter 1:18 and 19, We are redeemed by the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Or take John, 1 John 2, verse 1. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, the sinless one. Or 1 John 3, 5. You know that he appeared to take away sins, and in him is no sin. He could not take away our sins if he had sin in himself, but he had no sin, so he could take away ours. Do you see how consistent all these New Testament writers are? According to Paul and Peter, Jesus could not be our sin-bearer and our sin-remover unless he was without sin himself. Peter adds that he could not be our redeemer unless he was a spotless lamb. According to John, he could not be our advocate with the Father in heaven unless he is Jesus Christ the righteous. And according to the Epistle to the Hebrews, he couldn't be our high priest, offering himself up as a sacrifice for the sins of men, unless he was holy, blameless, untainted, and separate from sinners himself. So you see that both what he did on the cross, bearing our sins and winning our redemption, and what he's doing now in heaven, interceding for us as our high priest and advocate, both these things, his work on the cross and his present work in heaven, depend for their effectiveness on the fact that he was himself during all the days of his flesh without sin. How gratefully we should worship this pure and spotless Lamb of God. How we should worship him that he resisted those fierce temptations of the devil, that all through his life in boyhood and manhood he sinned not in thought and word and deed, that he was absolutely holy, blameless, and without sin. But this much is quite certain, that if Jesus had sinned, you and I could never be saved. Our salvation depends upon his sinlessness. Let me quote James Denny in one of his books, Studies in Theology. He writes this: "This separateness from sinners is not a little, but a stupendous thing. It is the presupposition of redemption. It is that very virtue in Christ without which he would not be qualified to be a savior, but would, like us, need to be saved." That, then, is the first importance of the sinlessness of Christ. It's a condition of our forgiveness. Second, B, it is a challenge to holiness. Let me bring you now again to 1st Epistle of John, chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. This is how these verses read in the Revised Standard Version. You know that he appeared to take away sins, and in him is no sin. No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has either seen him or known him. Let's think about those verses carefully. I don't believe that they teach that every Christian is sinlessly perfect, and that if we ever sin at all, it shows that we're not Christians. No, it can't mean that, because in the previous chapter, 1 John 2 and verse 1, John says, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. So he concedes there that sin is a possibility in the Christian. What John is asserting is not the impossibility of sin, but the utter incongruity of it. What he is saying is that sin and the Christian are not compatible with one another. They are at loggerheads with one another. That sin in the Christian is like a foreign body in the eye. You know what it is when you get a bit of grit in your eye. You don't rest until you've got rid of it. It hurts, it's painful, it itches, and you go on rubbing your eye until you've got it out. It's out of place, it doesn't belong there, it's got no business to be there. Well, like a foreign body in the eye, so is sin in the Christian. And John teaches this truth in the form of a striking syllogism. Let me bring you the three statements of this syllogism. First, Jesus Christ is sinless, utterly sinless. He's sinless in himself, and he came to take away our sins. Jesus Christ and sin are a total variance with each other. They have nothing in common with each other at all. You got that? That's the first thing. Jesus Christ is sinless. Two, the Christian abides in Christ. And the Christ in whom we abide is the sinless, sin-hating, sin-removing Christ. Now, there are the first two statements of the syllogism. Jesus is sinless, and the Christian abides in the sinless Christ. That brings us to the third statement, the logical conclusion in the syllogism, which is this: therefore, the Christian cannot sin. Oh, he may slip. I'm afraid he does slip into sin. But it's a momentary lapse which he bitterly regrets and repents. It's not a habit. And if the Christian persists habitually in sin, then we've got to say to him, in the words of 1 John 3:6, he has neither seen nor known Christ. For Christ is sinless. How can we claim to have seen him and known him if we habitually persist in sin? Notice then in these verses that the words "in him" are repeated. Verse 5, "in him is no sin." Verse 6, "in him the Christian abides." If I am in Christ, I am in a sinless Christ. Then how can I go on living in sin if I am abiding in a Christ who is sinless? That's the logical argument of John in these verses. Besides, abiding in Christ and he in us is the secret of holiness. The Lord Jesus transforming us by his own indwelling power into his own image, by reproducing the loveliness of his own character and conduct in and through us. Well, let me conclude. I think what we must say in conclusion is this, that the sinlessness of Jesus has made forgiveness possible and holiness essential in the Christian. We couldn't be forgiven if Jesus was not sinless, and we must be holy because Jesus is sinless. So let us worship and praise all our days this sinless, spotless, stainless Jesus Christ, our Savior. Let us thank him for the forgiveness that his sinlessness has made possible, and let us go forth to lead a holy life ourselves.